If you would turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. What we're going to do is we're just going to come in at the very end of the chapter where Paul, first of all, tells us how he has been praying for the Thessalonians, and then to look just at what exactly he prays. These are not verses, to be honest, that maybe you often hear spoken on. It is another of Paul's prayers. It's a sort of prayer report. But that's how he's been praying. So I just want to cut in at verse 9 of chapter 3. Paul, he's just received the report from Timothy that the believers at Thessalonica, despite hard persecution, severe persecution, they are standing strong, their faith is intact, and they have this great desire to see Paul and Silas and Timothy again, the men who brought them the gospel. And in bringing them the gospel, were the human source of the opposition that they now dealt with on a daily basis. But they were longing to see them, to be reunited with them. So in verse 9, Paul says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." So those are the verses that we have not dealt with in any detail. And if you have the question sheet, it's questions 10 and 11 that we have left to deal with. So with your cooperation and participation, we'll just chew the cud together and hear what God is saying to us that we can then grab for ourselves in our own lives. So number 10 was, how had Paul and his companions been praying for the Thessalonians? That was chapter 3, verse 10. So let's just get a handle on how Paul had been praying in light of this good report that Timothy had brought to him. So what would you say about that, and what does it mean to you? That's a very good question. Funny, Corinne came up to me after the study last week And he said, Jeff, I'm confused. You can see in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, 1 to 8 even, that Paul just is talking all the time about your faith, your faith, your faith. Five times he talks about your faith. And he's so pleased at the shape they're in and their faith. So Karen came over and said, you know, if he's so thankful for their faith and it's, you know, so solid despite difficulty and persecution, why is he then talking about what's lacking in your faith? It's a good question, isn't it? So, if it's a good question, I'm sure there's a good answer.
The Bible is full of this idea of progressing and maturing. You have it in Hebrews 12, the Hebrews 5 rather. And Paul said, for this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And Timothy, it makes reference to sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is they're, again, wholesome or nutritious words. So it's still that the Christian life is one of development and growing and being nurtured. And I don't think that Paul was pleased with the general faith of the Thessalonians. There's always room for improvement. There's always going to be things that they need in the development of their lives. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I suppose when you think about it, God is infinite, Christ is infinite. How can we ever know enough about him? There's always going to be development. So maybe there's an element of that in there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Could it be what he says in chapter 4, verse 13? Because in other parts he says, for example, 4, verse 9, when I concern brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. And he also says about how they gave him instruction in how to live, to abstain from sexual immorality. So there have been areas that Paul and his companions had been able to teach them before they've been pulled out of the situation. But was it teaching the second coming that had sort of, as he says in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. So they have questions as to doctrine.
Yep. The issue of the Lord's return clearly was something that they needed a bit of help with. Were there other things?
I suppose, you know, just sort of following on from what Jonathan and Michelle said, that, you know, obviously, you know, Paul says, you know, I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless in the end. So, you know, it was like an accidental crisis. You know, that he was hoping that they were standing firm in their faith, you know, their basic faith, as it were, and the sheer relief of hearing that they are brought tremendous joy and comfort to him. But obviously, they're young believers still, and there's lots of issues in the Thessalonian church that have to be addressed. So it's to say that what's lacking in your faith, it's not really, I don't think it's not that he's being terribly critical. You know, it's just like anybody, there are issues that need addressing. But I think, you know, the overwhelming sense is just of sheer relief that they have not lost it, basically. You know, that they've held on to their faith.
Well, I think that we're all sort of saying the same thing. Paul is overjoyed that their faith is intact. That is the, you know, the big thing on the end of this day-to-day persecution. No, they're standing strong, as we said. And their faith, it's not defective, you know. And they also haven't, you know, this is not like the Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he's saying, you know, like, I fear, you know, you've just fallen from grace. You've turned to another gospel. It's not even like Corinthians that we'd so much time in, where the church was racked with all these terrible issues that basically had Paul tearing his hair out, although I think he was bald. But I mean, this is where, if you read and read and read the letter, you will see that in chapter 2 and 3, Paul is it's all about Paul explaining his own relationship to the Thessalonians and how he behaved when he was with them and how he has behaved since he's been separated from them. But then when you go into chapter 4, he starts this whole, you know, encouraging them and challenging them and comforting them about different aspects of their Christian lives and issues within the Christian community. He does not get the big stick out at any stage. Michelle is right to point out that on the issue, the sole issue of their concerns about believers who have died, will they in some sense be disadvantaged when Jesus returns? That's the one that he says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. About everything else, he says this, you know, we've already told you this. What are some of the issues that he deals with that in those closing chapters? One of them was mentioned. Just have a look. Have a look at chapter 4 and 5. The rest of the letter is about Paul writing now to supply what's lacking in their faith. He knows he can't get to them yet, so he writes to them. What are some of the issues that he's going to deal with? We'll be working our way through these.
Chapter 4, verse 1, it's how you ought to live and to please God. Because there's a bunch of things that would be pointing towards sanctification, so how to live in a certain way.
Yeah.
Now that you've been saved, how are you going to live?
Yeah, and that's very good there. Chapter 4, verse 1, it's, you know, these things now, how to live in order to please God. That's the banner. That's the banner over it all. That's the heading. This is going to be the subject. My theme in the rest of the letter is telling you guys how to live in order to please God. And then he deals with a few things. The first one is
sexual immorality.
Sanctification. You know, living in a way that is pure and honourable and holy before God. You know, your relationship to sexual morality, immorality. That's one. There's another one. Follows on immediately after.
Lust.
Well, lust would be part of that, yeah.
Brotherly love.
Brotherly love, yes, absolutely.
First nine.
Yeah. And that illustrates it well, because what's he saying? He's saying, you know, you've got to love as brothers. You know, for goodness sake, Thessalonians, you've got to love as brothers. Is that where he's coming from?
Because we do not need to write to you.
Yeah, and then he goes on to write to them. Very good. But you know, we want you to do it more and more. It's this idea again that Jonathan's talking about filling out, maturing, brotherly love, and there's a particular rumbling issue.
Exploitation.
Yes, and how does exploitation, who's exploiting who, Andrew?
So it's in verse 6, it's Christians exploiting other Christians.
Well, yes, that's in the context of the sexual immorality, but when you come down to the brotherly love, there's an issue that does cause Paul concern in the fellowship. It pops up two or three times in the two letters to the Thessalonians. Yeah. Yeah. It's the problem of Sponge. Idleness. And then being supported, which is an abuse of brotherly love. So you've got that in there. Then you've got teaching on the Lord's return. You've got the truth of what happens to believers who have died when the Lord comes back. Then you've got more teaching on the Lord's return. You know, how do you live as children of light who are not of darkness in light of the coming of the Lord? What way are we to live? We're to be self-controlled. We're to put on that armour. We're to be sober-minded. He deals with that as well. He deals with other areas. When you get to chapter 5, verse 12, he's still going. What does he come to next? And the ones you're to respect who work hard among you specifically are over you in the Lord. It's their leaders. You know, it's how you relate to your leaders. And then he comes to say chapter 5, the end of verse 13. Live in peace with each other, yeah. And you're into all these general commands then again about not being retaliatory in your relationships. Be joyful of just life in community. Life as the people of God. Then he comes to specifically the issue of prophecy, how you relate to prophecies and stuff. So basically what I'm trying to illustrate there is this. Hazel's question. Corin's question, the same sort of question. Paul's really thankful for their faith. But he would love, he's praying that he'll be able to be with them again to supply what is lacking in their faith. Or as Hazel's translation put it, sort of to fill in the gaps. That's what Paul then does in the rest of his letter. He says, look, I can see some things you need help with. Some things you need to learn what the Lord has said on it. Some things you need to just put to practice. Watch out for, like idol, how you relate to the idol, brethren, etc. Some things you just need to keep going and do it more and more. But that's basically what the rest of the letter is going to be about. The things that are lacking in the Thessalonians' faith. I like to put it like this. I'm not trying to play with words. But their faith was not defective. But it was deficient in some way. It needed to fill out. It needed to plug the gaps. It needed to attend to certain areas that just weren't bang on. And where they were bang on, they needed not to stand still and tap themselves in the back. They needed to go more and more. The Thessalonian correspondence is the more and more correspondence. Three times you'll read that phrase in Thessalonians. You're doing it, now do it more and more. Never stand still. That's that last phrase there, which is good. But Hazel did point out as well, Paul does tell us how he has been praying for them. And he says, night and day. That's the idea. I mean, Paul did do other things. You know, he's not saying 24/7. He just sat praying for the Thessalonians. It's the idea of he was constantly carrying them in his heart to pray for them. You know, it did impact his sleep. It did. He did carry them with him. He prayed. He was praying frequently. That's what that is. And fervently. And what is the...
Earnestly.
There's his prayers for the Thessalonians were frequent and intense. That is what he is saying. They were frequent and intense. And he was praying two things. We've talked a lot about the second one. That he would get to supply what's lacking in their faith. But let's not miss the first one as well. He wanted to see them again. Four times in chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Four times Paul says he wants to see them. He wants to see them. So he carries this. It's genuine. It's genuine stuff.
I think there's a lovely parallel to this because I think Paul was consistent. This was just part of his nature. In the first chapter of Romans, it's strikingly similar. It says in verse 8, first I thank my God, I thank you, there's thankfulness in it. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So he separated from them, he wanted to go to them. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So this is Paul's form, I guess, to put it that way.
Absolutely. And do you know the amazing thing about that? It sounds very similar to the Thessalonians, doesn't it? With one whopping great difference. Had he been to Rome?
Oh, that's right. He hadn't seen him. He hadn't ever been.
That's the way he prayed for believers he hadn't even met. He had heard about. Now, in chapter 16, he does... There's personnel move throughout the body of Christ and stuff, but that's the amazing thing. That is Paul. That is Paul's relationship to his brothers and sisters in Christ, which is something we're going to explore a little bit more of.
I think as well, it's challenging really, you know, the fact that Paul's, of course, he's tough, you know, he's sort of filling in the gaps in their faith and stuff. He had only been there for, what was it, 3 weeks? Was it 4 weeks, give or take, you know, actually teaching them. Yeah, pretty much the only thing he really feels the need to clarify for them is, like, end time stuff, you know, which nowadays is like a master's module in theology, you know, to try to get a basic grasp on it. But Paul, you know, they're doing well, you know what I mean, for the 3 weeks with Paul, and then they were forced out and persecution broke out and stuff, you know. It's crazy to think that after 3 weeks a church would have, you know, be doing really well in terms of brotherly love, sexual immorality and stuff like that. They're doing well, you know, so it's understandable that Paul feels there's things still to cover if that's all the time you got. It's not that they're doing badly.
They're certainly not doing badly. So question 11 then, the final one. Yep. I think the way we tend to think about prayer, say prayer for missionaries or believers, as we've been doing tonight, who are suffering in other contexts, it's a bit of a get out of jail card. Oh Lord, give me a burden to pray for them. I suspect if you start praying for them, you might get a burden. You know, just do it. Just do it. Don't wait on feeling emotionally moved to do it. Say, I'm going to set aside a certain period of time in a day to pray for them, and let your heart catch up. I honestly think that is the way it tends to work. William Law, a very famous commentator on the epistles of John, all about loving your brothers and stuff, he said that, you know, the best way to love your brothers is not waiting until you feel you love them, is to pray for them. The more you pray for someone, the more you will love them. And I think that's what Paul, he took them on in that way, and they became part of his prayer life then, that he could have them night and day there, you know. And he had this amazing capacity, as Jonathan referred to, the Roman believers, and we know the other ones as well. And yeah, I think it's both challenging and encouraging. What I'm trying to say is it maybe is more within our reach than we think. If we're waiting on some big supernatural injection of something that changes us, I suspect we'll wait too long. But if we just program it in and say, I am going to get up 10 minutes earlier tomorrow morning and set that time, and I'm just going to keep doing it, I suspect there'd be more burdens. I know from my own experience, patchy though it be, that would be. My lot. Well, let's come to his prayer then for them. And you'll see some of the things that we've been talking about already tonight. In verse 11, 12 and 13, he says, Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. So that's the, you know, he wants to see them again. So the first thing he does, who's he praying for first in verse 11?
Himself
and his missionary buddies. That's who he's praying for. He's praying for himself. And then in verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. The NIV has another may at the start of verse 13 there, which makes it sound like it's a second request. It is not a second request. That is not there. It is, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you, strengthening your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. It is not, Paul is making one request, that they will know this abounding, overflowing love that will strengthen their hearts so that they will be blameless and holy when Jesus comes. And the sequence is very important, actually. That's what he's praying. He's praying that whatever lacks in their faith will be filled out. How's it going to happen? What's the key to Christian maturity? What's the means of Christian growth? And what's the mark of Christian growth, actually? One thing. Say that again, Ruben, there.
Increasing love.
Yep. Increasing love. Do you see that? Verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, strengthening your hearts. Christian growth comes down to love. Love for who?
One another.
And?
To all men.
And to all men. That's the soil in which hearts will be strengthened so that we can be presented holy and blameless when Jesus comes. All about love. Do you see the priority of the heart here? Sometimes we prioritize the head, knowledge. I am not saying for one minute that knowledge is not part of what we need to mature. Paul wouldn't be writing to them and communicating truth to them if that wasn't the means. But how do Christians grow strong? Abounding in love, increasing in love, and this love overflowing. That's how Christians grow strong. If love is absent, what is not happening in Christians? If they are not marked out by an increasing, overflowing, abounding love, what is not happening? According to the text.
No growth.
No growth, yep. Their hearts are not becoming strong. Yeah, they're not. I mean, you can't excise love here. You know, this is it. We're to be people who, as Jesus said, love one another. What do you notice about this love? Just think about it for a minute.
Seems to be said, first of all, may the Lord make your love increase, as if, you know, this is dependent upon the Lord. Is that what you
say? Absolutely, yeah. It's not something we unaided just sort of manufacture. But love, by definition, is what? Who does it involve? Yes.
It has to,
Yes.
It's reciprocal as well.
Reciprocal, yeah, but it involves others. It's a
collective.
Yes, a collective thing. Paul is praying. He wants to see the Thessalonians develop to the point that when Jesus comes, they're presented blameless and holy. Because of their development. He wants to see that. And it's going to happen as they advance in love for one another and all men. It's other-centered. But this is a corporate activity. This advancing. He's praying this for the Thessalonian Christians. It's a group activity, this. You can't advance in love in isolation. It's a contradiction in terms. Who's the only person you can love if you're on an island? Yourself. And self-love is not Christian love. And it doesn't lead to Christian maturity. You need each to for Paul's prayer to be answered. The Thessalonians need each other. It's love for each other they're advancing in. Somebody sits on a Sunday morning and turns on the God channel to watch a worship service, to feel good about themselves. Somebody neglects gathering together with their brothers and sisters because it's a beautiful evening and they want to go walking along the edge of the sea. What is not happening when that happens? Despite what is claimed about, I had quality time with God, I just felt God draw so near to me. What's not happening? Yeah. You need each other. We need each other. I need you. You need me. It's a collective activity, folks. You see in the body here in Castlereagh Fellowship, I'll speak personally and not implicate anyone else, but you know the first thing I look for when Christians come from another situation in our situation? How do they relate to the body? Are they here to get? To just come on their own terms? Or are they here and go, I want to belong. I want to find my place. I want to give of my gift and my that, because that's, if you get that, you will see a growing Christian. Somebody makes a contribution. See someone who just comes on their own terms. You know all they do? Dilute what is already there by way of togetherness and mutual love. That's the danger, folks. That is the danger. Because if you are not committed to one another, it's not just that your growth is stunted. It's not happening at all. Because there's no one for you to love if you just look out for number one. It really does come down to that. When you become a Christian, somebody tell me, when you become a Christian, you change. Constitutionally, you change. You don't look any different. But the Bible says, New Testament says, when somebody comes to Christ, they change. Their identity, they are given a new identity. What is that new identity that they're given?
Dying to self and living for Christ.
Okay. Dying to self. There's pretty good already. Living for Christ, but what happens to that sinner when they come to Christ? What happens to that sinner?
They have a different outlook on life.
Why have they got a different outlook on life? What has happened to them?
Become part of the family of God.
New creation?
They die.
They die. They're adopted. Yeah.
They're in Christ.
They're in Christ.
Indwelt by the Spirit.
So something happens to the individual. Let's go right for. Let's really be explicit. 1 John, your relationship to sin is forever altered because God's seed remains in you. That's the idea of God's life and nature has been given to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, by the great power of God, we become partakers of the divine nature. Individual, what happens to you when you become Christ? You receive the life of God. You have a new identity. You're a child of God. That's where too many Christians stop. And they go, yeah, I'm a new person. I'm a new creation. But what other aspect of your new identity is all over the New Testament and is jumping out of these verses?
You're a member of the body of Christ.
Yeah, you're placed in it. Let's use some of the pictures. You're placed into a body. So you're not an independent unit. You belong. What's the most common way we refer to each other in the family of God? Brother, sister. Well, what's that? In other words, what you're saying? We all belong to the same family. You're not just a child of God. We are the children of God. What do you call someone who's a member of a family who doesn't relate intimately to the rest of their family? An outcast. Dysfunctional. They've made themselves an outcast. You know, the whole sort of image of your identity when you come to Christ is, yes, you receive the life of God, you become a child of God, but you belong to the family, the body. You're in a building. says Scripture. What are we? Living stones put into a spiritual house. You're not a stone sitting out there, you know, by yourself worshipping God. No. And this is the blooming problem with so much of our individualistic culture now that has just infected the church to a tremendous degree where we think we can operate as individuals. You can't, fellow believer. You can't. You're denying your identity when you do that. When you live as if you are a law unto yourself. When you put yourself first, you are denying your identity in Christ. It is, I'm not laying that on thick. That is on the surface of the pages of the New Testament. If we're going to become strong, our hearts are going to become strong. They'll become strong together as we love each other and our love overflows to everyone else. And that's how we'll be presented mature when Christ comes. Because we've committed to each other. Yeah. Church is not a take it or leave it thing. It's not.
What you were saying there, sorry, about just partakers in the divine nature and, the, you know, like being children of God, brought into relationship with God. God indwells us and we're in Christ. Tim Keller in his book, King's Cross, takes a whole chapter pretty much to talk about C.S. Lewis and his explanation of that. And basically what he talks about is the fact that God himself is a relational God.
Yep.
And God is a Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one loves each other perfectly, glorifies each other perfectly, and empowers each other perfectly. And then when we're called in, God essentially asks us into that relationship, obviously as a junior partner, but you know, we're to then, in our relationships with one another and our relationships with God, it has to be a relational thing, because that is who God is. So if you think you can do it without that, then basically you don't want the family residing. You don't want to be part of the family, because that's what the family is. You know, it's a relational thing, and God is a relational God. So.
So who is the strong and mature believer? What do you look for in their life? Love. Abounding love for fellow believers and everyone else. Not how many verses from the Bible they know necessarily. You know, but that a life that is just like Paul exemplified. Remember how much larger our lives would become if we became smaller in them. This is what Paul prays for his fellow believers at Thessalonica, that they'll know much of this. The Lord increasing them in this mutual reciprocal love for one another, because that's the mark of Christian maturity, and it's the means to it, that love. That's what that is. So time is gone. There's challenge in that for all of us. The church is flawed, but if you don't think the church is the best thing in the world, you're going to be really disappointed, because it's the only thing surviving this world. So fall in love with it now. You belong to it. It's God's new creation. It's begun already. Do you know that? The new creation's not just coming at the end of all history. God has started it. It started at a point in time, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's your big bang. And out of it, you're already caught up in that. And it's just going to keep going. And the church is fantastic, because it's God's creation. And it's a privilege to belong to it. So in the words of Alistair Begg, if you're going to be there, be there. Someone close in prayer, please.
Lord, we thank you that we found here. We pray that you help us to guide ourselves. Look out for others, Lord, and encourage other believers. Lord, our God in heaven, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can gather together in prayer, sharing from the Word of God. Lord, our God, we just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Can I just announce that next week we are going to visit Every Home Crusades factory to encourage our brothers there. Someone said to me, I'll not go because I've been before. I've been before and I will go because I want to encourage my brothers. That's next week. And then we're into chapter 4.